Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
This morning, we are beginning to work through, like I said earlier, a series within a series. We're going to take the next several weeks to study what Scripture reveals to us about angels and Satan and demons. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 6, and Paul reminded us in verses 12 and 13, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. He says against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are reminded, therefore, to take up the full armor of God, he says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, he says, to stand firm. And so, you know, we looked at that message back at that passage of Scripture again, because we're reminded that the Christian life is a battle. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and it's not just a battle that we wage in terms of our internal self against the remnants of our flesh. It is also, though it is certainly that, it is also a battle that's waged externally. And we are in conflict with real spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't forget that. And Jude has been warning us, as we've looked at just the opening verses of this short letter, that there will be certain persons who will creep in to the church unnoticed, those who were, he says, long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then in helping us identify who these deceivers are and help us understand perhaps what they are up to in our churches, he gives a description in verses 5 to 16 of the letter. And that description included, as we looked at it very briefly, a number of references to angels and to Satan and to fallen angels. And so in verse 6 of Jude, he describes certain angels who rebel against God and sin, and he obviously does that to point out that they are being kept under restraint for a coming day of judgment. And we were reminded that God is impartial and is just in his judgments, eternally punishing the wicked and saving the righteous. And so we looked at that. And in verse 8, which we haven't even gotten to yet, he goes on to describe these false brethren in the churches as men and women who live under such spiritual delusion that they are railing arrogantly and ignorantly about, he says, angelic majesties. They are somehow, in some way, speaking to cosmic realities. In verse 10, that he goes on to say, they do not understand. But in contrast, in verse 9, he says, even the archangel Michael has the restraint to operate within his God-appointed boundaries, understanding that the judgment of cosmic affairs is God's judgment and God's alone. And so there's all this discussion of angels and Satan and demons in these verses. And so all of this stirs up a whole host of interesting questions as we kind of move through Jude. And among them are questions like, what and who are these angels? And what are they like? And what do they do? Who is Satan? What is his relationship to God? What about fallen angels or demons? How do they operate in the world? How should we think about them? How should we respond to them? These are not insignificant questions. They're important for us to consider, but we must consider them from Scripture, because one of the perennial questions we just kind of hold as human beings, is this question of, are we alone in the universe? Our imaginations really can run wild trying to answer that question, right? I mean, in the modern era, things like science fiction have taken off, and films and books. But then, even if you go back in history, all throughout ancient and even modern history, there's so much literature that deals with this question. What are we alone in the universe? And then, of course, you've got all manner of false religion through the ages. And it's just human beings really don't want to believe that it's just us and some kind of creator, right? And nothing more. And so what do we do is in the absence of clear information, we create stories about alien life on other planets and mythical creatures who help or hinder ancient foes or, and this is, of course, from a spiritual perspective, human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so Paul says we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, you know, pantheistic religious systems proliferate. They're legion, and man has always had this pathological interest in trying to manipulate the spirit world to his advantage. I saw even a couple of weeks ago that the president is declassifying information, or is about to declassify information about what the government has on UFOs. Just a profound waste of time and energy. Why does he, I mean, all this kind of scratching this itch of curiosity we have about intelligent life that exists outside of us and outside of God. Thankfully, we are not reliant on the imagination of Hollywood writers and directors or, you know, ancient authors or declassified government records or shamans or gurus in the Himalayas for our knowledge of intelligent life in the universe apart from us as human beings and apart from God. We actually have the Word of God at our disposal, and as we're going to see, Scripture is more than sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know about another realm of intelligent personal life that exists in this universe, namely angels, in terms of both fallen and unfallen, or I guess glorified angels. Now, there are two stumbling blocks we have to be careful to avoid as we go look at this study of angels and Satan and demons. The first, I think, stumbling block we have to be on guard against is embracing what we might call an implicit naturalistic worldview. And I say implicit because no genuine Christian can explicitly embrace a naturalistic worldview, because to do so is to basically deny the gospel, right? And the clear testimony of Scripture. That's that the explicit rejection of the spiritual realm is atheism. And so, but we can be guilty of embracing what we might call a functional naturalism that severely discounts the presence and the influence of angels and Satan and demons in the world. So that's one pitfall to avoid. Stephen Knoll points out the impact of two heavyweights in modern Western thought whose ideas, you could say, contribute mightily to this functional naturalism. He says, quote, "The reserve, or the caution about angels that was characteristic of the Reformation," he cites Calvin as an example, "developed into a complete rejection of them during the Enlightenment." He says, taking the principle of reservation to its limit, René Descartes, for example, argued that only God and human consciousness could be rationally proved, and therefore the existence of other intelligences in the universe was purely conjectural and unnecessary to the conduct of everyday life. Descartes' method, extended by John Locke in his essay on human understanding, has formed the fundamental mindset of modern skepticism toward the doctrine of angels. This discounting, if you will, of the supernatural has crept into the church in the last 100 years as well. This is not isolated to the world, the Western world, broadly speaking. It absolutely has made its way into the Western church through men like Rudolf Bultmann. If you're familiar with the German the German liberal scholarship of the 1900s, he said, quote, "We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament." He's a supposed New Testament scholar making that claim. One commentator rightly called Bultmann and his, you know, kind of that kind of wholesale dismissal of angels and demons, he calls it the de-angelification of the Bible, the church, and the faith. This functional naturalism leaves essentially no space for the spiritual realm, its influence in our lives as we go about living for Christ. And that functional naturalism, I would argue, leaves us vulnerable to spiritual temptation, because it leaves us ill-equipped to do what Paul called us to do in our message a couple of weeks ago, which was to stand firm in the faith. And we were to do so, as Jude says, contending earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. So that's one pitfall to avoid, kind of implicit naturalism. But there's another stumbling block we need to be on guard against, and that is fearful preoccupation. The pendulum swing functional naturalism wants to, the pendulum swing wants to embrace Satan, demons, and angels in such a way that you elevate, especially Satan and demons, as if they are an equal and opposite force battling for supremacy against God in the universe. And thus, the result of that is you see the primary focus of the Christian life trying to both discern and control this invisible spiritual realm of Satan and demons through things like verbal pronouncements, binding and loosing and prayers and all kinds of excesses that you see, particularly in a lot of charismatic circles. I think it's noteworthy that Scripture doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about angels, Satan, and demons. I mean, if you start studying it, you realize there's a lot of dead ends. And that, I think, is indicative of the relative importance of these things to the overall focus of the Christian life. Right? Are we engaged in spiritual warfare? Absolutely. That's clear from Scripture. Are we to pray at all times in the Spirit? Absolutely. But at the same time, we cannot forget that Christ has conquered sin and death and the devil through his life, death, and resurrection, right? The new age of the Spirit has dawned. We just saw that as we went through Galatians. We have, as John says, overcome such that we can say that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, of course, if you look at other New Testament writers like James, they make it very clear that they just command us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter says something very similar. You know, embrace Christ and God will protect you. The primary focus of our Christian lives then is meant to be decidedly positive. We are called to this task of making and maturing disciples of Christ, not binding and loosing the spiritual realm and conquering fortresses of spiritual adversaries. No, we are called to sow gospel seed. We are called to hold God high through his word. We are called to build up the body into Christ's likeness. This is the mission of the church. It's the mission of our church and in any Bible-teaching church. Our mission is not to speculate endlessly about demonic influences that might be lurking behind every difficulty or potentially behind every trial or evil thing that happens to us in the world. That's not the focus of our, and should not be the focus of our Christian lives. C.S. Lewis said that there are two errors that we can fall into when it comes to Satan and demons. The one, he says, is excessive interest, and the second, he says, is excessive disinterest. And I think the same could be said of unfallen angels. Should the devil be taken seriously? Absolutely. But he should not be taken so seriously that we live in perpetual fear and endless preoccupation of him. And really, that's for one simple reason, and that is because he's a beaten adversary. Do you understand that? 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? Paul says, O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could go to the end of Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing. And among them, of course, are spiritual forces of wickedness. So those are two extremes we need to be careful of: excessive fear and preoccupation, or excessive disinterest. That's our goal in this study, is to, as we embark on this, is to strike the biblical balance between disinterest and interest, morbid interest, that's not helpful. Our aim, then, is to go as far as Scripture goes and no further. And that'll mean, unfortunately, that there are questions that we cannot fully answer with regard to what, you know, our curious minds might want to know. And so that's okay. When we run out of Scripture, we'll have to trust that our all-wise and our all-loving God has said, that's enough. That's all you need to know about that. There's no more profit in speculating about these things, which makes sense because at the end of the day, Scripture is written for human beings, right? Like, we have the revelation of Scripture for us. It's not written for angels. It's not written for Satan or for demons. Every reference to the angelic realm in Scripture is in service of some greater topic or issue. Do you realize that? It is related to God, to tell us who God is, to explain us who we are, or his plan of salvation. The angels are incidental to all of that. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are limits to what we can know about the spiritual realm. So what we're going to do here over the next several weeks is to survey angels, and then we're going to survey what the Bible teaches about Satan in particular, who is a fallen angel. And then we'll survey what the Scripture teaches about demons, you know, if the Lord wills. So we've got several weeks of this study, and I hope it's profitable for you and beneficial. And then when we come back to Jude, then I think it'll save me from having to go into all that detail when we get to verses 8 and following. So I'm going to ask and answer three questions this morning. Well, we're actually going to answer 1.5 questions. But the first question we want to ask and answer is this. What are angels? What are they? All right, the fundamental metaphysical distinction in Scripture is this distinction between creator and creature. Just file that away. You need to keep that in the back of your mind all the time. When you think about how things exist in the universe, there are two categories of existence. There's creator and there is creature. The primary distinction is not between being and becoming. It is not between infinite and finite. It is this creator-creature distinction. If you want to make a simple table and categorize everything that exists, you could do it with a very simple table with two columns. Two columns. On the one column, there is a heading creator. And the second column, there is a heading creature. Under creator, there's only one thing, and that is the triune God. Under creatures column, you could list literally everything else that exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That's the creator, right? The triune God in the beginning. And then he says this, Moses writes, created the heavens and the earth. That's everything that's not God. That's creatures. So the Bible gives us its own kind of metaphysical framework right at the very beginning. Angels and Satan and fallen angels or demons, like you and I, we fall on the creaturely side of that column. We are created, and angels are created beings. Psalm 148 and verse 2 commands the angels to, and all of their hosts, the psalmist writes, to praise the Lord. And then in verse 5, he tells us why. He says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Now, all creatures, they have different values. They have distinctions from one another. Human beings are different from animals and so forth. And so all creatures have different value, if you will. Jesus, for example, says that you and I as human beings are more valuable than many sparrows. He tells us that in Matthew 10, verse 31. And later on in Matthew 12, in verse 12, he says we're more valuable than a sheep. So that's good because he calls us sheep a lot of times. So it's good to know we're right here. So we're of higher value than animals. Where do angels fall? Are they superior to human beings? That's a question we need to ask. And I think Scripture makes clear that even though angels, and we'll get into this more, have personal names, some of them, and speak, and clearly have intelligence and even moral accountability to God, at the same time, they are never described as we are, as being created in God's image. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 3, that man will judge angels one day. We are told in the New Testament to love God, to love God's people. We are called to love our neighbors. We are commanded even to love our enemies, but nowhere in Scripture are we called to love angels. When God the Son came from heaven to earth, he didn't take to himself an angelic nature. We just talked about this in Equipping Hour. He took to himself what? A human nature. And so I think the only reasonable conclusion we can draw from Scripture is that while angels are created beings, in the grand design of God's redemptive plan, they fall, as it were, below the value God has placed upon us as human beings, albeit maybe above where God assigns the value God assigns to, like, unreasoning animals, to borrow the language of Jude. Angels are creatures, but they are creatures who, properly speaking, belong to the heavenly realm. While you and I as human beings, as creatures in the present, belong in the earthly realm. So angels are created beings. They're creatures of the heavenly realm. What else can we say about their nature? How can we define that a little bit more from Scripture? Well, first, angels are clearly described as personal spirits who don't normally appear in bodily form, but sometimes can. We get that from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, speaking of angels, he asks rhetorically, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal life? So angels are personal, in other words, they have personal agency. They are personal spirits. To be spirit is to have no extension in space, right? We understand what a spirit is. Like material objects like you and me, and some of us occupy more space than others, right? The chair you're sitting in has an extension in space. The food you're going to eat at the fellowship corner occupies space. But angels are bodiless spirits, unlike you and like me, because you and I as human beings are embodied souls. We're both soulish, and we are, of course, embodied, and that's fundamental to our human nature. But angels are pure bodiless spirits, and yet in Scripture we see instances where they, at least temporarily, come in bodily form. And you see that, and Jude alludes to that in the whole reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Because they are angels that come to Lot and warn him of the impending judgment, and they appeared in a bodily form. So angels, generally speaking, are bodiless, are personal spirits who don't appear in bodily form normally, but sometimes can. Second, angels are often described as glorious in their appearance. Revelation 18:1 says, after these things, John saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and he says, and the earth was illumined with this angel's glory. And we see other instances of this as well, where the angels are described in having a very bright and kind of luminous, glorious appearance. Third, while angels are described in Scripture as wise, they are not omniscient. Even though Scripture tells us in different places, for example, in Daniel 8, that they can interpret dreams. At the same time, they learn things. Their knowledge can be increased by their observance of things that are happening here on earth as God's plan of salvation unfolds. I remember preaching through Ephesians 3 years ago and just kind of being knocked over by this reality that angels, part of God's mystery of the gospel is that angels would just see that God actually redeems sinners. He says he did it to basically, show off, if you will. And 1 Peter 1 says the same thing. The reality of gospel, the salvation of sinners, it says these are things into which angels long to look. So there's a sense in which angels, while they are wise, they're not omniscient. We have to understand they're not omniscient, and they do learn things, and they are observing things that are happening as salvation, as God's plan of redemption is unfolding. Fourth, while angels are described and are powerful, we have to remember that they are not omnipotent. 2 Peter 2 and verse 11 describes angels as great and mighty in power. And certainly that is true of other accounts as well. Fifth, while angels can be in many places, we have to remember that they are not omnipresent. Job chapter 1 and verse 7, when God asks Satan, as he approaches God in heaven, he says, "Where'd you come from?" Job's response is from roaming about, Satan's response to God is from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So again, it has this picture of Satan, he because it's a bodiless spirit, he moves through space in a way perhaps different than we would. At the same time, he's not everywhere all the time in the totality of his being like God is. So we have to understand that angels can be in many places, but they are not omnipresent. Sixth, Scripture makes a compelling case that as rational creatures who seem to have moral accountability before God, they also experience emotion. In Luke 15 and verse 10, Jesus reminds us that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And of course, as you look at Revelation 4 and again in Revelation 5, these throne room scenes, angels are rendering praise and glory and honor to God, and that most certainly would have an emotional component to it, as all true worship does. And so it's perfectly reasonable to experience, you know, given that they're personal, intelligent agents who have a capacity for moral accountability, that they also experience emotional emotions. So angels are personal spirits. They're often glorious in appearance. They are wise, powerful, out and about, if you will, but they're not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. And as we could say, as rational, emotional beings, they can render true worship to God. Angels are described using a number of different terms throughout Old and New Testaments. It's probably good for us to be aware of what some of those terms are. Some are identified, for example, as archangels. Michael, in our text in Jude, verse 9, is described as being he's identified as Michael, the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, describing that Christ's return, it will come with the shout of the trumpet and the voice of an archangel. And so, many, though, are just called angels, which, properly speaking, in both Hebrew and in Greek, just means messenger. Just that's what an angel is, the term. In this case, a heavenly messenger. Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 10 respectively describe angels that are attend God's throne. They speak of them as both seraphim, meaning burning ones, or cherubim. Again, the difference between them and those of other angels is very hard to nail down with any degree of certainty, but they're They're given that term. So Paul in Colossians 1 speaks of thrones and dominions and rulers and authority to refer to the invisible spiritual realm and the personal spirits that God has created. Peter in 1 Peter 3 in verse 22 speaks of powers having been subjected to Christ through his victorious resurrection and ascension. All of these are terms that can be used to describe angels, demons, Satan, archangels, angels, seraphim, cherubim, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, powers. These are ways that you might run into that term, you know, ways you might run into them in Scripture, so we don't want to be tripped up by it. But again, hard and fast distinctions between them, or if there's any kind of hierarchy among them, these are things that Scripture just does not give us enough information on to be able to say with any degree of like dogmatism or certainty. I mean, it would seem that there's some kind of hierarchy since you have archangels and that sort of implies it. But again, I'm not gonna die on that hill. So as we think about what angels are, it's good to just understand what their nature is. The second question that we want to ask and start to answer this morning is what do they do? You know, what is their nature? But the second question is, what do they do? Particularly, what do they do on earth? I have a list in my notes here of 7 angelic activities here on earth, but and we're not going to get to all of them this morning, but if there's a common thread that runs between all of them, it's that angelic activity on earth is about mediation. It's about mediation. Bernard Ram says this about angels. He says, the communication between this great and infinite limited man, this great God and infinite limited man must thus be, he says, a mediated communication. He says, and he goes on to say, because he's not dualistic, he's like, this is not a judgment about the impurity of the world, which would force God to communicate indirectly, lest he contaminate himself with the world. But rather, it is based upon the transcendence of the Creator over the creature. Therefore, when God comes to humanity in revelation, he comes through mediators. He says, the prophetic word is a mediated word. The theophany, or those manifestations of God on earth, is a mediated manifestation of God. The incarnation, he says, is the glory of God mediated through the human nature of Christ. And so he draws it all to this conclusion. Angels are thus a part of the complex structure of divine mediation. So when you think about angelic activity on earth, we're going to talk about, you know, a bunch of different things, but in the back of your mind, you have to think that it has a lot to do with mediation, okay? They are a part, angels are a part, and I emphasize on part, of the way that the transcendent creator God accomplishes his divine purposes in the immanent creaturely sphere. So what do they do on earth? Well, we have to go off what Scripture teaches us, but a handful of things come to mind. First, and they're not in any particular order. They're not like in order of importance or anything. It's just what they are. First, they guard what's holy. You see them in Scripture guarding what is holy. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, we're familiar with it, sin. And as a result of their sin, God brings judgment upon the man, the woman, and the serpent. But then later on in chapter 3, both the man and the woman are kicked out of the garden. They are kicked out of this holy paradise that they were originally created to inhabit and to work in and to ultimately extend throughout the whole earth. In Genesis 3, verse 24 says, so he, God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the first mention in Scripture of angels, and specifically they're identified here as cherubim. in all of Scripture. And their job is very straightforward. They are to basically guard the sacred space of the garden from the presence of sinful humanity from that point forward. Presumably, obviously, as a grace to Adam from going back to the tree and basically solidifying humanity's condemnation in disobedience and judgment. And so he bars the way using angels to the tree of life. Not only that, that same picture is picked up later on in Israel's history when you see gold representations of these cherubim. And where are they? They are standing over the mercy seat and over the ark of the covenant. Again, what are these angels doing? Well, these are divine representatives. That's that mediation component from heaven, and they are guarding that sacred space where God promises to meet with the representative of his people. Ultimately, in the old covenant, it was under the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And so you see this picture, of angels guarding what is holy. Second, a second work that angels undertake is they stand as a bridge at times between heaven and earth. Angels are put to work to stand as a bridge. As again, this comes back to this mediation thing. In Genesis 28, in verses 12 and 13, Jacob has a dream. And he's at this place that he eventually named Bethel. And in this dream, there was a ladder. And verse 12 says, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, this ladder. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Jacob's reaction to this dream in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 28, he says this, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And this is the gate of heaven. This vision in the grand scheme of redemptive history is really meant to point forward. It's meant to point forward to the ultimate mediator who was to come and bridge the gap between heaven and earth. And of course, we know that ultimate mediator is Jesus Christ. And Jesus even quotes this verse to Nathanael in John 1 and verse 51. That's the connection that we're making there. It's not just pulling out of thin air. And Jesus says that he will bring an even greater revelation than the one that Jacob had at Bethel. Because he says, you'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending. So we see angels at times standing as this bridge, this mediator between heaven and earth. Third, angels are seen in Scripture, are shown to be in Scripture, guarding, guiding, and caring for God's people. Guarding, guiding, and caring for God's people. When God met the nation of Israel at Sinai, he promised that he would set them free from Pharaoh's slavery, bringing them to himself. He would settle them in the land of promise. That was his commitment. He'd obviously been faithful in the past. The question is, could God be trusted in the future to do what he promised? And so the answer he gives to Moses and ultimately to the people in Exodus 23 and verse 20 that ties into this discussion of angels. He says in Exodus 23 and verse 20, he says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you, speaking to the nation of Israel, to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. He says, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. And he says this about the angel, my name is in him. In other words, God is promising to guard Israel. He is promising to guide his people, but he was going to do it through this angelic representative that would have the Lord's name placed on him. In other words, all of God's power and authority would rest on this angelic representative, and thus he could be trusted to bring to pass what God had promised. And so later on in Exodus 23 and verse 23, it says, "For my angel will go before you. He will bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. And you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." And so the picture is one of an angelic messenger who would be used in God's providential care as an agent through whom he would guide his people through the wilderness. But again, as we look at different portions of Scripture, angels are frequently seen as agents of divine care. Fast forward into Israel's history to the time of Elijah. When Elijah has his power encounter, as it were, with the prophets of Baal and prevails, nevertheless, he is forced to flee. And he leaves because Jezebel is continuing to persecute God's messengers. And he takes off and ends up at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And you recall that when he got there, he was exhausted. He was tired. He was even, you could say, depressed. And 1 Kings 19 and verse 5 says, "Elijah lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him," poking him, I guess. "And he said, 'Arise, eat.' And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay back down to sleep." And then later on in verses 7 and 8, he does it again. Angel wakes him again and says, "Eat, have something to drink." So again, we see angels here used to provide divine care. Likewise, you see angels coming to minister to Jesus in the wilderness after his temptation, right? Fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. This great temptation, which Jesus prevails in over the devil. And it says in Matthew 4 and verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. As we saw earlier, that's also how the writer of Hebrews describes angels' activity toward us as believers. Right? Hebrews 1 and verse 14, speaking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Again, this is just building on what the Old Testament says, because in Psalm 91, in verses 11 and 12, the psalmist describes God's care for us. He says, "For he," God, "will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Of course, Satan takes that and distorts it. We're telling Jesus, "Throw yourself off the temple." He says, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." But he was quoting Psalm 90, the devil was quoting, obviously in a distorted way, but he was underscoring this reality that angels are watching over us. The consistent picture then we see in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, is of what we might call a corporate guardianship. We would not necessarily argue for and say that Scripture affirms guardian angels for every single Christian, but rather, the picture is one of corporate guardianship exercised by angels in creation to protect, to sustain, and to watch over believers, ensuring, to borrow again the words of Jude, that we arrive blameless with great joy in God's glorious presence in that final day. It's a fascinating picture, and again, there's so many more questions of like, what does this look like, and how does he do this? And, you know, I remember years ago, I've told this story before, but when I went to visit the Master's Seminary, I got to stay with one of what would eventually be one of my professors, his family. And I went to Grace Church that Sunday. They went to their church up in Santa Clarita. We came back that Sunday and had lunch. And the passage that the pastor in their church had preached was the one in Hebrews where it says to be hospitable because some have unknowingly entertained angels. And they're like, "You're staying with us. Is there anything we need to know about you?" It's like, "No, I can attest I'm no angel." But But again, there's just this. There's so much, so many unknowns. How does this all work? But it's more the idea. It's well, one, it's true from Scripture, but it's also meant to be a comfort to us. The point in all of these passages, Psalm 91, and others, some of these examples in the life of Jesus or Elijah, whoever, isn't so much to give us this granular explanation of the role that angels play and how they watch over God's people. What it's meant to reinforce, and we shouldn't miss this, is how important every child of God is in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. That's the point. And if they're important to our Heavenly Father, how much more important should they be to us? How much more important should our brothers and sisters in Christ be to us as Christians? Because as Jesus says, see to it in Matthew 18 and verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, he's not talking about children anymore. He's moved from literal children to spiritual children. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And some argue that, well, every believer has a guardian angel. I don't think that's the point. And other commentators don't think that's not my authority. I mean, a lot of commentators don't think that's not a case we can make from there. But the point is that God's children, from the least to the greatest, and he goes on in the next verses to talk about the lost sheep and how he goes after them. The God's children, from the least to the greatest, have representation in the heavenly courtroom. And that means every one of God's children should be welcomed, should be esteemed in Christ's church. And it also means we should be extra cautious not to cause one another to stumble into sin. For as Jesus says, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So just a beautiful picture of God's care for his children. And he uses, in some mysterious way at times, angels to care for and minister to us as believers. Well, again, there's more things in my list here. I got four more. We'll get to those next week. And the third question we want to ask and answer next week and fill out is, why should we care about them? You know, what are they? What do they do? And the third question is, why should we care about them? But that's going to have to wait till next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your providential care for us. We know that we've always, I think, as a church, affirmed and understood and valued your sovereign power. But we don't often think about how that sovereign power has been ordained to work itself out in our lives. And yet we see that you are watching over every single one of your little ones. Such is the love of Christ for his children. Lord, help us to get a better picture of that and a greater sense of that through our study in the Word this morning. Help us to love your people the way you love your people, that we might be one body. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.